Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come before your word and to hear from you, to understand what you have revealed to us and what our calling is as your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we study and cause us to grow more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to worship him fully and faithfully. Through Christ our Lord and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 8. We will be reading verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road Jesus asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, you thought, as we begin our morning this morning, you thought you had escaped. You thought we really had finished the Gospel of Mark. But now you're finding out just how long I worked as a teacher and how repeatedly my headmaster, Bruce Williams, drilled into my head the mantra of excellent teaching, which is review, review, review. So though formally we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, I want to spend the next several weeks during the season of Advent and through the season of Christmas reflecting on what we have learned from the Gospel of Mark about our Lord Jesus Christ. Just who is this Jesus? My reasons for doing this are twofold. Okay, two reasons why I want us to focus on this. First, remember that the central question around which Mark organized his gospel was this very question: who is Jesus? Remember that the first half of the gospel shows one person after another asking, "Who is this man? Who is this man to pronounce forgiveness of sins? Who is this man to heal on the Sabbath? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All these questions culminate in the passage we've just read in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus asks the question of Peter at the center of the gospel, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives that great declaration of faith: "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Then Jesus spends the remainder of his ministry, we found as we went on from this point in the gospel, he spends the remainder of his ministry explaining and then fulfilling what it meant for him to be the Messiah. In other words, the Gospel of Mark is swirling around this question: who is Jesus? And so it's fitting for us to conclude our study by asking ourselves what we have learned. What has he taught us? What has Mark taught us about Jesus? But the second reason that I want to focus on this question, who is Jesus, is that today is, as has already been mentioned a couple times, the first Sunday in Advent, leading up to the celebration of Christmas. At this time of the year, it's appropriate to direct our attention to the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Just who is it that was born on Christmas Day? What can we say of him? Hopefully, you already know some of the answers that can be given to that question. After all, every Lord's Day, we recite one of the major creeds of the Christian faith. And for the last several months, we've been reciting the Nicene Creed, the great summary of the Christian faith that clarifies exactly who Jesus is. And you'll notice that today we began reciting the definition of Chalcedon. The definition of Chalcedon was composed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 in response to various erroneous answers to this question, who is Jesus? Because note in our text today, notice the first question that Jesus asks the disciples in verse 27. He asks them, who do men say that I am? What's their conclusion? What have they said about me? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And Jesus then asked them, but who do you say that I am? What's your answer to the question? In other words, there were erroneous ideas about Jesus circulating in his lifetime. And Jesus wanted to know that his disciples had not embraced these false ideas, but had instead correctly identified who he was. For, Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, he says to his disciples, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. But if we do not worship the actual Jesus, but instead we worship a figment of our imagination, then we are lost. So seriously did Jesus take this, you'll notice in our text today, that he strongly rebukes Peter when Peter endeavored to use the correct term, you're the Christ. But he wanted to define the Christ in his own way and not in the way God defined it. Peter, notice in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them what it means to be the Christ according to the Word of God, according to the Old Testament. This is what it means. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's what it means to be the Christ, Peter and disciples. Jesus spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. No, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You're reading the Old Testament incorrectly. But when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter wanted to use the correct label, but he had no idea yet what the label really meant. So notice that in our text today, we find two types of errors being committed. One was the error of those who completely had it wrong. Jesus is John the Baptist. Jesus is Elijah. Jesus is one of the prophets. Okay? It was all wrong. Okay? Peter, on the other hand, had the word right, but he had the definition all wrong. He had the meaning all wrong. Well, by the time of the definition of Chalcedon in 451 and before this in some of the earlier creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed particularly, many had repeated Peter's error. Numerous false answers had been given to the question, who do you say that I am? While many used the title Christ to identify Jesus, the content that they thrust into that title was entirely erroneous and would have earned the censure of our Lord, and so did earn the censure of God's people. Okay. the various creeds culminating in the definition of Chalcedon set out to clarify what the Scriptures taught about our Lord Jesus. What is it that Christians have historically confessed about Jesus? Who exactly is he? So, the second reason that we're going to spend the next several weeks examining the answer to this question, who is Jesus, is that the question is fitting at this time of the year, particularly since it's a question that Jesus considered central to his mission and that the church has historically spent so much time endeavoring to answer clearly. So, who's Jesus? One of the earliest answers given to the question, who is Jesus, is that Jesus was simply a man. He was simply another man. We see this reflected in the answers provided by Jesus' contemporaries. Notice when he asks, who do men say that I am? And so the disciples answer, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Okay, Jesus is just another man. He's just another prophet. He's a special man, but he's just a man. As we read the Gospels, we find that others of Jesus' contemporaries agreed that Jesus was just a man, and they rejected the special part. He was a blasphemer. Okay? He was a heretic. Okay? They concluded that his actions were wrong, sinful, and offensive to God. He forgives a paralytic. He refuses to fast. He violates the Sabbath. He doesn't observe the tradition of the elders. He associates with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, we saw that even Jesus' family, his mother and brothers, endeavor to arrest Jesus, to apprehend him, on the pretense that he's gone mad. Again, their assumption is that Jesus is just another man and must therefore be dealt with as one deals with folks who have a divinity complex. In other words, what we find as we read the Gospels is that the assumption of most of Jesus' contemporaries was that he was just a man, perhaps a special man, perhaps, okay, but just a man all the same. This assumption that Jesus was just a man in the history of the church, okay, became part of the dogmatic teaching of an early group of Christians, Jewish Christians, known as the Ebionites. And I've given you their spelling on your outline. Okay, the Ebionites were ethnic Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, they would claim. They insisted, however, that Jesus was simply the human son of Joseph and Mary, who was specially empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Ebionites were closely related to the sect known as the Nazarenes. Okay? They rejected the New Testament, except for a modified version of Matthew's gospel. And the reason becomes evident as one compares their teachings with the early Christian records like the Gospel of Mark. The Ebionites strongly opposed the mainstream Christians who insisted that Jesus was not simply a man, but rather that Jesus is God himself clothed in human flesh. The Ebionites said no. No. Okay. They were very concerned to protect the unity of God, and they were the precursors of modern-day Unitarians. Jesus was just a remarkably good man. Today, most non-Christians and many liberal mainline Christians are modern-day Ebionites. Okay? They believe that Jesus was just a good man. Now, it's important to note, however, that their reason for maintaining this, modern Ebionites maintain that Jesus was just a man for very different reasons than the original Ebionites. Whereas the classic Ebionites were concerned to preserve the honor of the divine essence, that there's only one God, no human being could ever claim to be God legitimately. Modern Ebionites, okay, are, you know, most non-Christians and liberal mainline folks. Okay. Modern Ebionites are concerned most often to eliminate the divine essence. Okay. modern Ebionites reason, there is no God. Okay, therefore, Jesus had to be just a man. So they reach the same conclusion, albeit they get there different ways. Well, what does Mark think about that? What does Mark think about this idea that Jesus was simply a man? Is this what Mark has taught us in the last year and a half? Was Jesus simply a man, maybe an extraordinary man, but just a man? No, he wasn't. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 1. And I want you to notice, I want you to recall that the first thing Mark wants us to know is who is Jesus. And his answer in part is that Jesus is our Lord and our God. He is not simply another man. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3. Notice the way in which Mark opens his gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark opens his gospel with a quotation, two quotations from the Old Testament. His quotation is actually a conglomeration of three separate texts in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40. But I want you to notice a few things about what Jesus, or about what Mark communicates to us here. You'll notice in Mark's story where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." I is Yahweh speaking. God himself is speaking. And what does he say? "I'm going to send my messenger." And we learned in the course of Mark's gospel that my messenger is John the Baptizer, right? "Before your face." Well, who's you? This is Jesus, okay? "I will send my messenger, John, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Well, what is meant by Lord here? Maybe this just means king. Well, the difficulty comes if we keep our finger in Mark and we turn back to Isaiah 40, where Mark is quoting. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 40 and you notice the fullness of what Mark is telling us here, in Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verse 3, the text that Mark is quoting on this occasion, notice what Isaiah is announcing. Remember that Isaiah, as we saw last week, is announcing that he is going to rescue his people. God is going to rescue his people from exile, from their estrangement from him and from the land. And notice what he says in verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Notice this is Yahweh. Okay, "prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Mark wants us to know. Jesus is God himself in human flesh. God come to rescue his people from exile and to restore them to fellowship with him and with one another. John the Baptizer, in other words, Mark is telling us, was coming to pave the way for Yahweh himself, for God himself clothed in human flesh. Was Jesus simply a man? Mark says, absolutely not. You haven't even made it through the first three verses if you still think Jesus was just a man. But notice that really you didn't even make it through the second one. Okay? The third verse is very clear, and so I've started there. But you'll notice if we go back to verse 2, where Mark quotes and says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This section of Mark's quotation is a conglomeration of Exodus 23 and Malachi chapter 3. The words that Mark quotes use the language of Exodus chapter 23 with the meaning of Malachi 3. In Exodus chapter 23, God promised to Moses, remember this is after Israel's come out of Egypt, they're heading back towards the promised land, and God promises through Moses, I am going to send my angel, my messenger, I'm going to send the angel of God before you, and he will lead you into the promised land. Be careful that you obey his voice. Don't spurn him. So then Malachi, if you turn back to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, Malachi takes that promise that God issued when Israel was coming out of exile, going into the promised land. He takes this promise of the angel who is going to come before the people of God and changes it a little bit. And he promises that God was going to act again to rescue his people from exile, to restore them to fellowship with him. And notice what he says in Malachi chapter 3. God is speaking. He says, behold, I send my messenger, my angel. Okay, it's Malachi. Okay, the word Malachi, angel, messenger, all the same word. Okay, in the Hebrew here. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, you'll notice as you look at the first section of verse 1 there, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That in Mark uses the wording of Exodus, where God had said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger before you, and he will prepare the way before you. But who is you? Well, you, in Mark, is clearly Jesus, right? The messenger is John the Baptist. I is Yahweh. But if we compare what Mark says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger before you, and he will prepare the way before you. Who is you? Well, comparing it to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you is me, right? And he will prepare the way before me. And who's speaking? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is speaking. In other words, the one who was coming, the one who would come to the temple to announce the advent, the arrival of God's kingdom, would be God himself in human flesh, Yahweh, the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. All right. So as we look at what Mark is communicating to us here in the very opening of his gospel, he's overthrowing all of this nonsense of the Ebionites. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was God himself, come in human flesh. But notice that Mark didn't just pull that out of a hat. Mark states explicitly here, okay, the deity of Jesus, but it's something that he learned through the apostles from Jesus himself. Remember, turning a little later to Mark chapter 12, if you look at Mark chapter 12, we emphasize that when Jesus was speaking with the scribe, he communicated this very thing to the scribe. In Mark chapter 12, looking at verse 28, we'll read verses 28 through 37. So the point of this is to emphasize that Mark didn't just create this on his own. Jesus himself taught this, and the apostles and men like Mark picked it up from Jesus. Notice in verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus answers and says to him, You want to know what the greatest commandment is? Love God and love your neighbor. the scribe responds, and he says, "Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." You're right, teacher. You got it. You got it. And Jesus, when He saw that he answered wisely, said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're almost there. You've almost got it." And after that, no one dared question Jesus, but Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, so now he's going to poke questions at the scribes to instruct this scribe, who's very close to the kingdom of God, what it would mean to love God and to love his neighbor now that Jesus has arrived. What would it mean to love God? Notice what Jesus says. "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How is it that you can say that the Messiah is merely a man when David calls him Lord?" And the common people heard Jesus gladly. What will it mean in the messianic age to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? It will mean to love me. It will mean to follow me. And what will it mean to love your neighbor? He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Listen, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But if you really want to enter in, then you're going to have to worship me, and you're going to have to abandon the scribal culture. You're going to have to abandon them. So the fact that Mark opens his gospel saying Jesus is God himself in human flesh is not something that he just concocted out of thin air. Jesus himself articulated it throughout the course of his ministry, albeit in subtle ways, okay, such that when he rose from the dead and when the disciples reflected on their own question, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They realized that's who it was. "My Lord and my God," Thomas said. Consequently, the early church thoroughly condemned Ebionism. Okay? Thoroughly condemned the Ebionites. But Ebionism, as with most heresies, was very persistent, and it began to manifest itself in a slightly different form in the teaching of a guy named Paul of Samosata. And I've given you there his name. Okay, Paul of Samosata was the bishop of Antioch in Syria in the 3rd century, and he taught that though Jesus was just a man, he was adopted by God at his baptism and filled with the divine logos, or word. In essence, the story of redemption for Paul was not one of God become man, but of man become God. You make a great Mormon. By virtue of Jesus' holiness and purity of life, his striving and moral excellence, God rewarded Jesus by sending the divine Logos to dwell in him. Listen to Paul. "The Savior became holy and just..." This is not Paul the Apostle, by the way, right? Paul of Samosata. "The Savior became holy and just, and by struggle and hard work overcame the sins of our forefather. By these means he succeeded in perfecting himself, and was, through his moral excellence, united with God, having attained to unity and sameness of will and energy, that is activity, with Him, through His advances in the path of good deeds. In other words, Jesus was adopted by God. This is why this particular position came to be known as adoptionism. Adoptionism. The high-tech name, for those eager students, is dynamic monarchianism. Woo. Okay? The simple name is adoptionism. Okay? But adoptionism does no more justice, okay, to the texts in Mark than does that of the Ebionites. After all, John the Baptizer didn't come to prepare the way for one who would be the Lord, right? It doesn't say prepare the way of the one who's going to be the Lord. It says prepare the way of the one who is the Lord. He is God, and therefore prepare His way. John baptized Him because of who He was. Similarly, Jesus' question to the scribe about David's son poses just as many problems for adoptionism. If Messiah was David's Lord, when David spoke, then the Messiah must have existed when David spoke. Why would David call Him Lord if He was only David's descendant? Jesus was not adopted as God. He was God become man. Adoptionism was condemned in the latter part of the third century, I think around the year 279. All right. But once again, okay, heresy is very clever and very persistent. John Cassian, an early church father who wrote to defend the deity of Christ, he compared the heresies to the ancient Hydra. You cut off one head and two appear in its place. And so the teachings of the Ebionites and of adoptionism, though both publicly condemned and rejected by the church at large, took new forms and persisted. And one of the most troublesome of the forms it took was called Arianism. Its founder, Arius, was from Alexandria, Egypt, and he was, interestingly enough, a student of a man named Lucian, who was himself a student of Paul of Samosata. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Okay. Now, Arius was clever. You'll notice the change here. No longer is Jesus just simply a man. He's more than a man. But He's less than God. Okay. He's more than a man, but He's less than God. You see, Arius endeavored to avoid the condemnation that had been heaped upon Paul by arguing that Jesus was special. He was more than a man, but He was less than God. Arius argued that Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creations, and that through Him, God had made the rest of the world. So how did David know Him prior to His incarnation? Well, because He had existed as the first of God's creatures even then. You see, Arius employed some catchphrases. He was a very good marketing agent. You know, he'd be well in the six-figure salary if you were around today. Okay? Here were some of his catchphrases to express his teaching. He said, there was a time when He was not. There was a time when He was not. In other words, Jesus had a beginning at some point, right? Now, it's a long time ago. But there was a time when He was not. In addition, Arius employed the term homoiousios. He was of like nature, okay, of like substance, homoi, rather than homoousios, not of the same nature as God. He was similar to God, really close to God, but not God Himself. And further, Arius said that Mary was the Christokos. She was the bearer of Christ. She was not the Theotokos. She was not the bearer of God. She was the mother of Christ, the man, Jesus. But she was not the mother of God. She was not the bearer of God Himself in human flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses, incidentally, are modern-day followers of Arius. Okay, if you didn't know that, assume that many of you did. Okay. Arianism, in its modern form, is Jehovah's Witnesses. But notice, as we consider the teaching of Arius, that Arius has yet to deal with Mark chapter 1, right? Why would Mark call Jesus God? Why would he take an Old Testament text that clearly pointed to Yahweh and ascribe it directly to Jesus if Jesus isn't God? Isn't Mark being irresponsible in doing so? If we're supposed to come up with this concocted theory of Arius, okay, isn't Mark being incredibly irresponsible? Further, the rest of the New Testament is insistent that Jesus is not simply more than man. He's not something akin to the ancient Greek heroes. He's God himself in human form. He is God become man. So turn with me. Okay, this is familiar ground, I'm sure, to many of you, but not to all. So turn with me to John chapter 1 by way of review. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In case Mark's presentation was not clear enough, the rest of the New Testament likewise reinforces the identity of Jesus. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 1, John's words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then in verse 14, John informs us in no uncertain terms, in verse 14, "And the Word, the same one who was in the beginning, the same one who is with God, the same one who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was God Himself in human flesh. Not merely a man become God. None of that nonsense. Okay? But God Himself taking on human flesh. Likewise, later on in the Gospel of John, John is full of this language, by the way. This isn't an isolated instance. But if you look at John chapter 17 and notice the way in which Jesus speaks with the Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. Notice the way He speaks in John chapter 17, verse 5, where He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Restore to Me the glory that I already had with You before the world was." He treats the Father and Himself as equals. Likewise, later on in verse 24, you'll notice He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, You loved Me. The glory that we shared together, I want them to see in its fullness." And so we come to Arius' catchphrase. There was a time when He was not. Huh? What? No. Okay? No, you can't substantiate that based on what the Word of God reveals. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. Notice here that John is self-consciously evoking the language of Genesis chapter 1, okay, and asserting that Jesus has come to bring a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. Turn with me to Colossians, and you'll notice the same thing going on in Colossians, where Paul articulates the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We'll come back to this passage in a couple weeks. But You'll notice what he says here in verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Not the first, this isn't the firstborn of the creatures, okay? He's the firstborn over creation. He is in authority over all things. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Well, the fullness of what? Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He was God himself in human flesh. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you see Hebrews overthrowing Arius's idea that Jesus was like God, but was not God himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, notice the author of Hebrews says as follows, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the express image of God's person, the brightness of God's glory. He upholds all things by his power. All these things are spoken of Jesus. He is God himself in human flesh, not merely like God, but God. Now, in working through all of these things, and in responding to Arianism and trying to figure out, is what Arius teaches, what the Word of God teaches, our fathers, okay, in the faith, had to wrestle with texts like these. But the other thing that they wrestled with simultaneously, and here comes some application for you, okay? What's the import that Jesus is God? Why does it matter, okay, that Jesus is God? Here's the reason all of this is important. Whom are we to worship? You see, this question ultimately became the death knell of Arianism. For not only did the early Christians utilize the doctrinal assertions of the New Testament to overthrow Arius, they also relied upon the historic worship of the church, expressed both in the New Testament and in the historic liturgies. You see, Arius taught this, and Jehovah's Witnesses will communicate the same thing to you. Arius insisted that because Jesus is not God, he's therefore not worthy of our worship. We should only worship God. Jesus is not God. Therefore, we should not worship Jesus. Very simple syllogism. It's sound. Okay? Or it's not sound. It's valid. Certainly not sound. Sorry. We should only worship God. Okay, Jesus is not God, therefore we should not worship Jesus. This was what they contended. Okay? With the first of these premises, that we should only worship God, the Word of God and the worship of the church concur. We must worship only God. The Ten Commandments had insisted upon this, and the New Testament continued to enforce it. Think, for instance, do you remember the story when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra? And they're preaching. The people come to imagine. They come to think that Barnabas is Zeus, and that Paul is Hermes. The gods have visited us, and so they get out the animals and they start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas's response is to tear their clothes and to say, "What in the world are you doing? God has sent us here to tell you to get rid of this folly, Get rid of your idolatry. Stop worshiping things that are not God and worship the living God. Give up this folly. Likewise, in the book of Acts, a little earlier than that, you'll recall that Herod is struck dead, right? He's struck by worms and eaten alive. You remember this story? I don't actually know if that's in the text. That's one of the histories, gives us that little tidbit that it was worms that God struck him with. But anyhow, Herod is struck by God and killed. Well, why? Because when he was on his throne in Tyre, the people said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod didn't rebuke them. He accepted their worship. And so God struck him dead. So the Word of God says, only worship God. You see, the problem wasn't with Arius's first premise. The problem was the second one. Jesus is not God. Well, how can that be? Our fathers answered. How could Arius possibly be right when the New Testament asserts the contrary and when the consistent worship of the church has accorded to Jesus honor and glory, has consistently worshiped him? The church has consistently worshiped Jesus, and given that we're only to worship God, you're right, Arius, we're only supposed to worship God. And we've always been worshiping Jesus. So guess what? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Okay. Consider what Jesus says back in John chapter 5. You have to... So this is part of the evidence that the fathers used to overthrow Arius and that you can use to overthrow Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Notice in John chapter 5, notice the way Jesus speaks in verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, and he says things like this all the time, and you know, we just kind of read through it and we don't really think about it. But notice what he says. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus says, look, here's the deal. You're supposed to honor me in the same way that you honor the Father. What would you think of me if I said that to you? You're supposed to honor me in the same way in which you honor God. Okay? You're supposed to worship me in the same way in which you worship God. You should stone me. Okay? I give you leave. Okay, so if we really read what Jesus is saying, this is why the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because they got it. They understood what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, this is a passage that is familiar to us, but by way of review, remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, where Paul, notice this is so clear. For Paul, the story of redemption is not man becoming God. It's not some special creature helping us out. It's God himself coming to rescue us. Verse 5 of chapter 2 in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Jesus, though God for all eternity, humbled himself. And so you can't humble yourself, he's saying. Don't you see the significance of what Jesus has done? Okay. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 5, you see the full death knell of Arianism. In Revelation chapter 5, all the way through Revelation chapter 5. But notice back in Revelation chapter 4, at verse 8, you have the worst, you know, the scene of the heavens are opened. Okay, this is what's going on in worship. The heavens are open. He hears the angelic creatures crying out in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then you have this concerted action, the living creatures giving glory and honor. And then the 24 elders fall down. They say, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So here John is seeing this heavenly worship, worshiping the Father. And then notice what happens later on in chapter 5 in verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the Lamb, okay, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And then in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Blessing, then notice verse 13. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The very thing that Jesus said, "He who honors the Son," you must honor the Son just like you honor the Father. Ah, there it is. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Jesus is worthy of our worship because he's God himself in human flesh. Jesus is our Lord and our God. Pliny the Younger, who was one of the early persecutors of the church, remarked as follows when he was writing to Trajan to try to figure out what to do with these Christians. He described the Christians in this way. This was information he got from them by interrogation. He says, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they're accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn, on the Lord's Day, and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but to not commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so." But notice that even this persecutor of God's people knew what characterized them. They worshiped Jesus. That's what they did. That's what they claimed to do. They worship Christ as a God, okay, or as God. And this is what we confess in the creeds, right? Who is this Jesus? He is God of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God, begotten, not made. Jesus is, as we recited in the definition of Chalcedon today, he is complete in Godhead. He is truly God. He is of one substance with the Father. He is God the Word. And Mary was not merely the bearer of Christ, but the bearer of God himself in human flesh. She was Theotokos, not merely Christotokos. And as we come to the supper, it's our opportunity to recall that the one who came to rescue us and to redeem us. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we close our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And notice the way in which Paul speaks of Jesus himself, this one who offered himself for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," the one we worship. And so let us pray and give thanks to him. Our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy sent your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to give his life for us, to rescue us from our exile in sin and in death. We thank you that by your grace you have redeemed us from every tribe and language, from every people group throughout the earth, that you have redeemed us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall praise your name forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we come to the supper and as we enjoy this feast, it is our opportunity to remember the one who gave his life for us. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial."